Well, the rabbis and counter-missionaries have lots of reasons why Jesus cannot be the Messiah. Thank God we've got biblical answers as to why he must be the Messiah. Stay tuned.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I'll tell you something very interesting. I've had it happen many times, and it never ceases to amaze me. I've sat down with pastors, Christian leaders, even at times Christian academics, professors, debaters, theologians, and they've talked to me about Jesus being the Messiah, and they've said, how could a Jewish person not see it? How could a Jewish person not recognize it? How is it possible they could read the Bible and not see Jesus as the Messiah? After all, the prophecies are so clear. And I've smiled and said, well, you know, from a Jewish perspective, it wouldn't be that clear, and they'd look at these verses differently, and they still wouldn't get it. And of course, I don't want to start something that I can't finish with them. In other words, I don't want to start raising the Jewish objections without providing them with answers. But I'll begin to point to this verse or this issue or this question, and they'll go, oh, okay, now I guess I see it. So on the one hand, it's delightful that it's that clear to them. That as they read the scriptures, it's that clear to them that Jesus has to be the Messiah. On the other hand, we need to be equipped with answers. So I've spent decades of my life devoted to this. We need to be equipped with answers to Jewish objections to Jesus and to the question about can he be the Messiah? Because after all, it's not just a Jewish question. Oh, yeah. In other words, if the Hebrew Scriptures, the Tanakh, as traditional Jews would call it, and as Christians would call it the Old Testament, if the Old Testament is not prophesying about Jesus, then it's not just a Jewish issue, it's an everybody issue. It's an issue for all Christians worldwide. Thanks for joining us, friends. This is Michael Brown. It is my delight to be with you today. It's Thursday, which means we focus here on the Line of Fire on Israel-Jewish-related questions, and it's probably been about once a month I've done a show called Dr. Brown Answers the Rabbis. This is the third time doing it, and I've taken some audio clips from different rabbis, from different counter-missionaries that are available online, that are representative, that are put online so that they can argue their case in YouTube and in other formats, and I've played the clips and interacted with them. I'm going to be doing that today. We're going to be talking about Daniel 9 in a little while and why the rabbis say it couldn't apply to Jesus. We'll be looking at that, some other passages later on the broadcast, the second half of this hour. I'll be joined by David Brickner with Jews for Jesus, the head of Jews for Jesus, so that will be an interesting interview as well. However, what we also do on Thursdays is if you've got a question that relates to Israel, relates to Jewish ministry, relates to the Jewish people, relates to messianic prophecy, those kinds of things, we'll take your calls as well. Here's the number, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884, online, AskDrBrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. You'll also see resources that are relevant to today's show. We always have it on the website, as well as on our Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. I in the last, 3 days, let's see, Sunday? Okay, it's Thursday now. So in the last 5 days, I have had conversations with religious Jews who are believers in Jesus Yeshua, an ultra-Orthodox rabbi who is a secret believer. I have talked to another man who had studied in yeshiva for years and has now come to faith in Jesus Yeshua, still living as a traditional Jew with lots and lots of questions. Another religious Jew who's on a search, and another rabbi counter-missionary that I interact with regularly that differs with me, and we just interact and ask each other questions. We try to do it on a weekly basis. So I've had lots of discussions with traditional Jews in the last few days, and I tell you, there are so many important questions that come up, and important questions for all of us to look at. So we're going to be doing that together here on the Line of Fire. Again, if you've got a Jewish-related question, 866-34-TRUTH. We'll come back and look at Daniel chapter 9.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us today as we answer the rabbis. Now, I want to make this clear. Any of the rabbis I interact with are more than welcome to join me on the program at any time. If you're listening and you're a rabbi, or you're a counter-missionary, or you're a traditional Jew, or even a non-religious Jew, and you take issue with what I'm saying, by all means, let's talk about it. If you can clearly represent your position, wonderful. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Again, click on the line of fire. What happens in terms of this dialogue with rabbis, with counter-missionaries, there's some, because of time zone issues or schedule issues, that might come on the air, but they can't because of schedule. There are others that wouldn't because they don't want to get into an oral debate with me. They figure that they feel it's not the best way to arrive at truth, better to write things out, look at it, read it. And others would feel, well, it's my radio show, wouldn't be fair. Well, of course, I give them a fair hearing, but for whatever reason, none of the rabbis or counter-missionaries that I know are willing to come on the air with me. But I don't take that as that they're running from things, because they're trying to post their arguments and raise their arguments in other contexts. And the gentlemen that I've dealt with are just that. They're gentlemen. We have profound differences. We pray for each other. But they are gentlemen, and I enjoy the dialogue and interaction we have. Now, if someone says to you, the Messiah, the term the Messiah, never occurs in the Old Testament with reference to Jesus, you might immediately say, oh, you're wrong. It's actually Daniel chapter 9, because it says there that the Messiah will be cut off. It says it plainly. Daniel, the 9th chapter, verses 24 to 27. And a rabbi or counter-missionary would come back and say to you, well, actually, the Hebrew speaks about an anointed one, a Mashiach, an anointed one. Many people were called Mashiach in the Bible. It's King David, King Saul, the high priests were Mashiach. They were anointed of the Lord. Even a pagan king, Cyrus, because he was anointed by God for a purpose, was called God's Mashiach. So just to say he's a Mashiach proves nothing. You say, no, it says the Messiah. No, in point of fact, the Hebrew does not say the Messiah. If you have a translation that says the Messiah, wrong translation. If you have a translation that says Messiah with a capital M, just a Messiah, well, or Messiah, it could be true. However, all the other times in the Old Testament that the word occurs, it's just translated with an anointed one. So let's just go with that so we're not reading anything into the text. You say, yeah, well, this is one of the strongest arguments that we have and that points to Jesus being the Messiah. So let me give you the background to Daniel 9. Then we'll hear the objection from a counter-missionary based in Australia with Jews for Judaism, Rabbi Eli Cohn, the interaction that we've had by email, the interaction we've had in other settings. He was in the States. We talked by phone. Sometimes we're interacting on Facebook. I find him to be a very, very genuine, sincere man, and I know he prays for me as well as I pray for him. So I enjoy having this opportunity to interact with Rabbi Eli. I'm sure you'll be listening, so hello. Even though you're not listening live. Hello. And hey, listening audience, I'm sure Rabbi Eli will appreciate this. Let's really be praying for the fullness of God's love and goodness to be manifest to our friend. I'm sure he welcomes a prayer like that. All right, what's the background to Daniel 9? Daniel's in exile, Babylonian exile. The temple's destroyed. I mean, that's bad news. See, that's all we've ever known is the temple destroyed. All we've ever known is since the year 70 AD, says a long time before you and I were born, okay? Almost 2,000 years now, the temple's been destroyed. But when the first temple was destroyed, Solomon's temple, this was absolutely devastating. I mean, God had delivered the Jewish people before, the people of Judah, in the days of Hezekiah. The northern tribes were exiled, but not us. Not us in the south with the temple. We're safe. And no, God said the sin got to a point, 2 Chronicles 7, where he would destroy the temple and his name would then become mocked around the world. What happened to the God of Israel, the God of the Jews? What happened? Wasn't strong enough to deliver them? His temple lies in ruins. Look at the temples to our gods. So this was a devastating state of affairs, and one that meant on a national level, there was no atonement. You say, how can I say that? Well, the text plainly says it. 2 Chronicles, the 7th chapter, when God responds to Solomon's prayer for the temple, God says, yes, as you pray towards this temple, even if you're scattered, if you pray towards this temple, I'll answer. If plagues, drought come, you repent, you turn to this temple, I'll answer. However, if you completely turn away from me, if you completely go after idols, verse 20 of 2 Chronicles 7, then I'll uproot Israel from my land, which I've given them, and will reject this temple I've consecrated for my name. I will make it a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. And though this temple is now so imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? People answer, because they have forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of Egypt and embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. That is why he brought all this disaster on them. Bad news. Very bad news. The temple is destroyed. Daniel is in exile. But he knows that Jeremiah has written to the exiles and told them that the exile will only last 70 years. Now, you would have thought 70 years from the destruction of the temple in the year 586 BC. But Daniel had gone on into exile with the first wave of exiles some years before that. So he's calculating from the beginning of when he went to exile, which meant the 70 years would end somewhere in the 530s. So he's praying, okay, 70 years, they're almost done, time for the exile to end. And he receives a message that it's not just 70 years, but 77s, which are almost universally understood to mean 77s of years. In other words, 490 years. So we go to Daniel chapter 9, verse 20. Everybody with me? All right. And again, if you've got a Jewish-related question, Messianic prophecy question, Jewish objection to Jesus question, 866-34-TRUTH. We'll try to get to some calls as well today. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin, Daniel says, and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, so the angel, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I've now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. So Daniel's praying about 70 years. God's going to give him a revelation about 77s of years. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. No one understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, or until an anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 77s and 62 sevens. Now, most Jewish translations will render it like this, that until anointed one ruler comes, there will be 77s. Stop. There will be 62 sevens, during which time it will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, so after a total of 69 of these sevens, 483 years, the anointed one or an anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the midst of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end of this decree is poured out on him. You say, well, okay, that's clear, but not really that clear. I mean, where are the dates? When did it start? When was the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem? And you know, what is it, the abomination and all these things? And who's the prince? And all good questions. But what I try to do is start with what's obvious and what's clear. And from there, go back to understand what's not as clear. And that's a sound way to interpret Scripture. Here's what's clear. God's speaking to Daniel about a period which, if we understand it rightly, to be 77s of years. It's a 490-year period. Is it consecutive? Are there any gaps in it? That can be debated as well. But what can't be debated is what you call the terminus ad quem, little Latin for you, the time period up until which, the end point, all right? What is the final end of this? What is the end point of this prophecy? The end point of this prophecy is the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in the year 70, okay? That is what is being prophesied here in Daniel 9, that the temple will be destroyed. It's clearly making reference to the Roman ruler who will do this. Okay, the prince, the one who will do this. And even if we can't agree on some of the other specifics first time around, this is what we know for sure. This is what we know for sure. This prophecy must be fulfilled before the second temple is destroyed. Whatever it's talking about, this momentous prophecy that God is giving Daniel, yeah, the temple, the city, everything's going to be rebuilt, but it's going to be destroyed, and it's all going to happen within this period of time. And this is the big message, Daniel. It's bigger than the restoration from Babylonian exile. It's bigger than just the rebuilding of the temple. It's bigger than all of those momentous things. It is something of greater importance, and that's why God was revealing it to Daniel. We'll hear from Rabbi Eli Cohen as he explains why he believes it can't apply to Jesus, and we'll respond when we come back right here on the Line of Fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Great to be with you today. We're answering the rabbis. We're tackling the objections of the counter-missionaries. My policy is bring the truth into the light. Bring falsehood into the light. Bring all the arguments, both sides, into the light. John 3 indicates that those who do truth come into the light. That their deeds can be made manifest, that they're wrought of God. So we have nothing to hide. We have nothing to run from. We're not afraid of objections and good questions. We are very happy to have dialogue, to lay things out. I've shared this story many times, but I was in Phoenix, Scottsdale, Arizona, some years ago. It was mid-90s. There was an older Jewish couple. Their daughter was a Jewish believer. They were right on the edge of coming to faith, embracing Yeshua as Messiah. They had a few questions for me. And I said, here's what you do. I mean, I could have prayed with them right then. But I said, listen, I'm debating an ultra-Orthodox rabbi tomorrow night, whatever it was, later this week. Come to the debate and hear both sides. And when you hear both sides, then you can really understand the truth more clearly. Thankfully, they came to faith. We don't have anything to hide or be afraid of. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. So, in short, this is Rabbi Eli Cohen of Jews for Judaism, now based in Australia. Met his brother briefly when I was in England a couple of years ago as well. And this is what he calls a reality check, that Daniel 9 cannot be referring to Jesus.
The next claim is that final atonement for Israel's sins had to be made before the Second Temple was destroyed in 70 CE, and everlasting righteousness had to be ushered in. And this is based on Daniel chapter 9. Now let me just read the verse to you. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Holy of Holies. An honest, objective, and literal understanding of the phrases of this verse, such as finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. If you just take a quick check of reality, you will quickly admit that none of this has actually taken place in our world.
All right, so Rabbi Cohen's objection would be simply that, look, sin hasn't been dealt with. You know, all the things that Daniel 9 speaks of. Let me read it again to Daniel 9:24. This is what's going to happen. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That didn't happen. And there's no way you can possibly say it happened. Look at the state of the world. Look at our own lives. It obviously didn't happen. Well, I would say the problem then is a greater problem for Rabbi Cohen and counter-missionaries than it is for me, because that would mean Daniel's prophecy didn't happen. That would mean Daniel's prophecy didn't come to pass. There are some critical scholars that would try to argue that this unfolds in the days of the Maccabees and when the temple is rededicated and purged and cleansed. Again, the problem there is that how could you say it brought in everlasting righteousness just as one point? So if, in fact, Jesus, Yeshua, didn't fulfill this, there's a big problem. Daniel was a false prophet, or he received a false revelation from Gabriel. And the Hebrew Scriptures, the Tanakh, the Old Testament, cannot be trusted. There's a better answer. And the one counter-missionary told me that in volume one of my series on answering Jewish objections to Jesus, that the strongest part of the book was where I argued that Jesus had to come before the second temple was destroyed. And this is one of the arguments. Now you say, well, see, if you trace it from the day of the decree to restore and build Jerusalem to the time of Jesus' crucifixion, you'll see it's exactly 69 and a half weeks. The problem is it's hard to identify exactly when the beginning was, when that decree was to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. There are lots of different theories in the 500s, in the 400s, lots of different arguments. I haven't found them conclusive. Some say it's right here, this word to Daniel. What is conclusive is that it all had to happen before the second temple was destroyed. So as I look at this, understanding what Jesus, Yeshua, does, what he accomplishes on the cross, I look at this and say, you better believe it happened. You better believe it came to pass. You just if you want to do some studying and digging, look at what the traditional Jewish commentaries say here, and it ends up that when you look at their explanation, it doesn't really work. It just it's like that's it. How does this happen? It just kind of ends, and even the foremost Jewish commentator Rashi, who's brilliant and genius in his interpretation, it's one of his weakest. As I read it, it's like that's it. It ends with Agrippa's killed, and this is all around, roughly around the time of Jesus, and then the end, Messianic time, where has the time with Messiah? But when you look at it and say, okay, wait a second, the full measure of sin in terms of the judgment, where Jesus tells the religious leaders that they're going to fill up the measure of sin, the prophets in the past have been killed, now they're going to kill the Messiah. Yes, to finish transgression, meaning bring sin to its ugly final climax. Well, killing the Messiah, that works. Put an end to sin, which could be interpreted one of two ways, as speaking of a still future event that will be ushered in with Messiah's return, or referring to his atoning death on the cross. That was God's answer for sin. God will not have an answer beyond that. That's where he dealt with sin. That's where he brought forgiveness. And that's where ultimately we will receive a perfect nature that will never sin again. To atone for wickedness, same thing. This is the very heart of Messiah's mission on earth, bring in everlasting righteousness. And excuse me, again, when we look at this, we see what the Messiah produces with his death on the cross, dying for sin, ushering in the righteousness of God into the hearts and lives of those who believe now. We've received the foretaste and the finality of it when he returns. Seal up vision and prophecy, which could either mean authenticate or hide. Either one would be applicable to Jesus. And anoint the most holy. Some take it with reference to a physical temple and debate how that happened. Others say anointing the most holy could refer to an individual in some biblical text, which would then refer to the Messiah being anointed for his mission, the most holy. The bottom line, and of course I expand on this in great detail in the books. Bottom line is either Jesus fulfilled it, and as I've read it, and millions of other Christians have read it, they've read it, said, you bet. He's done it, and I've experienced the foretaste in my own life, or it'll never happen. It didn't happen when it was supposed to happen. And throw out Daniel, throw out the Bible, throw out Judaism, throw out God, because it's simply not true. I say, go with the answer that it happened as the prophets said it would happen. And the only way to explain how that is through Jesus, Yeshua. Hey, we want to make available to you volume one of my series on answering Jewish objections to Jesus, to this day the most popular. I lay out the argument why the Messiah had to come before the second temple was destroyed, deal with difficult issues like the Holocaust and anti-Semitism in church history. Volume 1 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, together with the Stand With Israel CD, so to listen to on your computer or your MP3 player, with debates with rabbis, with lectures, with preaching, everything together for just $25 postage paid. So it's a great deal, great resource. Call us at 1-800-278-9978 for today's special Jewish resource. Again, 1-800-278-9978. Be blessed.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It's Thursday on The Line of Fire, which means we are focusing on Israel, the Jewish people, and I've done this about once a month the last few months. Dr. Brown answers the rabbis, playing audio clips, objections of rabbis, counter-missionaries that are found all over the online, everywhere, YouTube, different places. And because the rabbis either aren't able to or aren't desirous of joining me on the air, I'm playing their clips. And then I let them know, and some of them are then interacting on our website, AskDrBrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. I've interacted with Rabbi Yisrael Blumenthal, and he's blogged extensively on our website, interacted with people that had questions, issues for him. Rabbi Eli Cohn, that I'm interacting with today, has joined us as well. So it's a great opportunity to learn. It's a great opportunity to understand why Jews don't believe in Jesus. Great opportunity to get a burden to pray for them. And as I've said, these rabbis I'm interacting with are men who are very sincere, very dedicated, and are praying just as I pray, that they could please God with all of their being. So we really want to pray that God would open their hearts, open their minds, and reveal Jesus, Yeshua, to them. I'm going to take a little break from answering the rabbis and talk with a friend and colleague. If you've got a question relating again to Jewish ministry, Jewish people, today's a great day to call 866-34-TRUTH. But I'm joined by my dear friend David Brickner, head of Jews for Jesus. Thanks for joining us today, David. Hello, David. Are you there? All right. Friends, if David is there, I can't hear him. So to our genius men in the studio, our gifted engineers, see if you can figure out what's going on, boys, because if David was there, I heard nothing. I heard nobody. All right. we're gonna try this again, get this running here. Maybe David has to step away from the phone for a moment. Just to explain, though, my approach to a passage like Daniel 9 that we were just looking at. There are lots and lots of detailed minor questions, okay? You can debate the division of the weeks. Is it 7 weeks, 49 period of years, stop, and then 62 weeks, 62 times 7. And that's how they're divided. And that works great for me. Temple rebuilt during a certain period of time. Okay, that all works great, okay? And then next period of time after that, that's fine. I have no issue with it. Does it speak of one anointed one or two anointed ones? Neither one presents an issue or problem to me whatsoever. The big clear thing is what's supposed to happen and the time frame within which it has to happen. And the only possible way to understand it is the spiritual work that the Messiah really did on the cross. Ask yourself this question: if he really did die on the cross, if he really did take away our sins, if he really did usher in God's everlasting righteousness, if he really did bring to fulfillment what was written in the prophets, if the sin of Israel against him as Messiah brought the climax of Jewish sin against God, and I said it as a Jewish person, would that all fit? Yeah, it all fits. So when you read it saying, okay, if he was the Messiah and did these things, does it fit? Absolutely. All right, let's try this again. David, are you there?
I am. Hi, Michael.
Hey, great. Where are you right now?
I'm in the campaign command of Jews for Jesus here in Midtown Manhattan.
Whoa, campaign command. All right. we've just got half a minute before the break, but what's happening in New York these days, man?
We are in the middle of our summer witnessing campaign. We have about 24 young college-age Jewish believers in Jesus wearing our Jews for Jesus t-shirts out on the streets and down in the subways, handing out gospel tracts and engaging people, Jews and Gentiles, with the gospel. And it's very exciting what is happening. And we're just into the second week now of a four-week campaign.
All right. Hey, listen, when we come back, I want to ask you a few things. I want to ask you about the openness of the people. I want to ask you about the idea that this type of witnessing and reaching out is as passe, and then even find out a little bit more about this whole Jews for Jesus, wear it, be proud of it, in your face concept came from. So my friend David Brickner, when we come back right here on The Line of Fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Great to be with you, friends. I'm joined by David Brickner, head of Jews for Jesus in New York. David, thanks again for taking time out of the midst of the busy campaign to be with us. By the way, what do you prefer, San Francisco area where Jews for Jesus has its headquarters or New York City?
I love them both. Different reasons, but New York presents the greatest field for proclamation evangelism in the United States. And so whenever I get a chance to do what I'm doing right now, boy, I jump at it.
Yeah, I love being in the city. I love being on the air in the city to connect on a daily basis as well. So, all right, David, no hype, just straightforward, honest answers. Are you seeing people that are open? You've done this many summers over the years. Jews for Jesus does these outreaches regularly. You've got folks out on the streets hour after hour sharing the gospel different creative ways. What are you running into? Are people open?
Yes, there are open people. Obviously, there's a lot of people who are apathetic and closed, but in the first week and a half, we've handed out nearly 250,000 tracts. Mm. So those are people that take the literature. They see our Jews for Jesus t-shirts, and they want to read it. And, you know, what's interesting about that is that I'm not seeing as many thrown down. So that's really good.
Yeah.
Secondly, we've had over 400 unbelievers, Jews and Gentiles, give us their names and addresses and phone numbers wanting more information. And, of course, we're following up on all of those people. Plus, in that just less than 2 weeks, 34 people have prayed with us right on the street corners to receive the Lord Jesus, including two Jewish people.
Wow.
So praise God for that. You know, proclamation evangelism is something that works very effectively in New York.
All right. Now, you say it works very effectively in New York. Obviously, every city, every setting's different. But I've heard from a lot of people, especially in the postmodern age, that this is passé, that you guys need to get with the times because this type of stuff just doesn't work. Now, on the one hand, you've just told us it does with these stats, 250,000 tracts handed out and 400-something names for people to follow up and further contact. And obviously, your average person is not going to give a name and phone number unless they're interested. But how do you respond to those that say this is passé and you just got to get with the times?
Well, I know that I've heard those comments as well. Most of the people who are saying that haven't done what we're doing, and otherwise they wouldn't say it because they would see that it does work. And we're actually doing a documentary film of this campaign just so that we can show people who haven't had the opportunity to get out on the streets that you really can engage people. You know, we're asking the question this summer, Mihu, which is Hebrew for who is he? The most important question that Jesus asked his disciples is, who do you say that I am? And people have opinions. They like to have their opinions solicited. So we get out there, we engage with people. One of the other things we're doing this summer is we're having four different lectures answering that question, who is he? The first week we talked about Jesus as Prince of Peace. Tuesday night we had the lecture was on the Pierced One. This coming Tuesday, we're talking about risen Messiah, and each of those we're using the scriptures to demonstrate what the Bible says about who Jesus is. And some of your good friends, some of your rabbi friends are coming out, Michael.
Yeah.
And, we are answering that question. Some of them are coming out to dispute, but they're getting a chance to hear the whole lecture, and then we have questions and answers, and it's been great. There's a lot of interest. And, you know, the other thing that I've been aware of is in all the years that I've done this, a lot of times, you know, what Orthodox or Hasidic people walk by, they avert their eyes, or if they're upset, they'll take the tract and rip it. But this year I've been noticing that a number of them have been coming back and taking them and putting them in their pocket. And I don't know what that means, but there's a definite shift in the way religious Jews are reacting to our presence on the street.
That's fascinating. I mean, obviously the hostility is still there, we're still looked at as apostates of the worst kind because we're proclaiming this false God and this false religion that destroys the Jewish people. That would be their sincere perspective. Yeah, but to find the openness, I mentioned in the first half hour of the show that in the last few days I've had several conversations with religious Jews All but one of them, out of the four that I spoke with, they are either believers or on their way to being believers. Only one of them is a counter-missionary rabbi. So it is interesting. I've felt for some years, not that there's this massive number, you know, there's 300,000 are suddenly going to say we believe in Yeshua, but that there's an increasing remnant. I keep hearing from different ones that they can't come out with their identity. They're in different Hasidic groups. They're in different groups in different parts of the world. They live all around the world. And yet, here and there, more and more that are secret believers. So perhaps, you know, something is happening in answer to our prayers.
Absolutely. And that's our experience as well. And believe it or not, we're sending a number of those guys to you as well.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
You've got good answers to good questions, and we're grateful that we can use you and your books as a resource, Michael.
Oh, it's a joy to partner together, David. By the way, how long have you been hearing that this method is passé?
Since I was a student at Moody Bible Institute in 1977.
Yep, right. Because that's the other thing that's interesting. You know, friends, you know, colleagues will say, "Yeah, I mean, we love Jews for Jesus, but this just doesn't work anymore." And I think, yeah, I mean, you have to be sensitive. There are different settings. Of course, New York is a great public proclamation on the street, in your face kind of place. You're one of many people that are out there speaking, but. I remember some years ago, a Messianic Jewish colleague had written that debates, you know, it's postmodern era and debates don't work anymore. And I thought that's funny because they seem to work the same now as years ago.
They do. I mean, there's nothing you could do to get college students out better, more quickly than to have a debate on campus. It's just it's a non sequitur to see what's going on and then to say it doesn't work.
Yeah. So what about this whole concept of Jews for Jesus? I mean, it's the ultimate marketing campaign in a sense, in that for years now, decades, if I share my testimony with someone, the first question they'll ask is, oh, you're a Jew for Jesus? You know, that this is this organization, this group, or just the way we're identified. So how did this come about? And instead of putting this in the background and trying to explain, well, no, loud and clear, this is who we are.
Well, actually, it was one of many slogans back in the early days. Moshe Rosen and a handful of young hippie, ex-hippie Jewish believers came up with, you know, like, Jesus made me kosher. If being born hasn't given you much satisfaction, try being born again. Jews for Jesus was one of those slogans. And we silkscreened a bunch of them, put them up on, you know, posters in UC Berkeley and San Francisco State. And the media picked up on that one slogan, and they started calling us Jews for Jesus. And we were actually incorporated in the beginning as Hineni Ministries.
Seriously?
But everybody called us Jews for Jesus. So we finally said, well, I guess the name's going to stick. We might as well use it. And so it was really the media.
Fascinating.
Yeah.
You know, I knew a good part of the history, but somehow that very important part I didn't know. So just this unashamed thing, does it take a special kind of person to do this on the streets and to go out like this? Because it really is saying, I'm, you know, in the Jewish community, yikes, I'm a Jew for Jesus. Proclaiming that is not the most popular thing.
It's not. And we're not doing this to win a popularity contest, that's for sure. And let me tell you, you know, I've been doing this for so many years, but every time I put on my Jews for Jesus T-shirt and grab a stack of tracks, I get that funny feeling in the pit of my stomach, you uh-huh. know, and people say, hey, get over it. But you never really do, because we don't want to be ostracized. We don't want to face opposition. We don't want to stick out. And so it's only by the collective courage of a group of people who are willing to be together, to support one another, that I have the courage to stand. And I have a lot of people who are praying for us, and that also gives me the strength to stand. But ultimately, it's the power of the Holy Spirit that we need to rely on to be bold, to be forthright. You know, like John the Baptist went out there, and he was kind of a little unusual, you know, camel hair clothing, locusts and wild honey. Well, we're dressed a little bit more conventionally, but Jews for Jesus T-shirts are kind of like the 20th century camel hair clothing, maybe.
Yeah, and, you know, I think it's so important for listeners to realize that it's not the super saints. You may have a few that are just super bold by nature, but otherwise it's taking up the cross on a regular basis. And, you know, David, I remember reading about Dawson Trotman. Here he's a great soul winner, founder of the Navigators, great disciple maker. And he would witness to people constantly and lead people to the Lord constantly. And yet every time before he'd share the gospel, he'd get this little fear thing. And he realized it was good because it made him feel dependent on the Lord. Hey, David, do you have a couple more minutes to stay with us?
Absolutely.
All right. How about if we talk about the interesting event in Alaska that connected you with Governor Sarah Palin at that time? Can we do that?
We can.
All right. Great. Stay with us, friends. We'll be back with David Brinkner. He said, connection with Governor Sarah Palin in Alaska. Oh, yeah. Cool story. And more insights from a great evangelistic leader today.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I want to apologize to those who did call in with questions between my response to Rabbi Eli Cohn and my interaction with David Brinkner of Jews for Jesus. I haven't gotten to calls, and I won't be for the balance of the show. But you can always email your questions in to us at askdrbrown.org. All right, back to David Brinkner in New York. So how did you get somehow connected to a big controversy with then-Governor Sarah Palin, I guess then becoming vice presidential candidate? A little bit unexpected, huh?
It was. You know, I went up to Alaska to speak in a church that's longtime supporting of Jews for Jesus, the Wasilla Bible Church. And the pastor is a good friend. In fact, he kind of came to faith through the ministry of the Liberated Wailing Wall. It's a great story. But at any rate, he told me, you know, our governor is a member here, and she'll be at the church. In fact, she is having her newborn son dedicated this morning in the service. I said, oh, that's great. I had heard about her. But this was just like a week before she was picked to be John McCain's running mate. And there wasn't really much about that going around. So, you know, I saw her. She was there. Her whole family was there. They prayed for the baby. I preached my message, didn't think anything about it. And about 4 or 5 days later, you know, McCain announced that she was going to be his running mate. And my goodness, all the news media just jumped on that little village of Wasilla. And the first thing that they did was find out about her church. They went to the website, and there was my message.
Uh-huh.
Well, I preached from Matthew 23 about Jesus weeping over Jerusalem and talking about, you know, your house is left to you desolate. And I talked about the spiritual desolation of our people and the unbelief and how the whole world is under judgment because of sin and unbelief and not just the Jewish people. Well, that line got picked up and taken out of context.
Yes,
and
it did.
Before you know it, I was plastered all over every major newspaper, not only in the United States, but around the world, CNN, NBC, and all of them just basically saying that I had said that terrorism was God's judgment on the Jewish people for not believing in Jesus, which,
yep,
of course,
I read
not
the quotes.
Anything I ever said.
Right,
never said it. Never. They just took everything out of context. Never asked me about it. Finally, NBC sent somebody to my house to do a clarification interview, and they spent about an hour and a half trying to get me to say what I hadn't said. And when I kept on clarifying what it was that I meant, they got frustrated and didn't ever show any of the clip.
Amazing.
And so, you know, it just goes to show you that that you can't trust what the media is going to tell you unless you hear it with your own ears.
Yeah, it's tell me about it. I used to make the mistake when doing a newspaper interview, or it could be for some other setting, but it's probably going to be written, that I'd be making a point and I would see they would stop writing. And I would think, this is such an important point, I'm going to expand on it. You think, how stupid can you be? They stop writing. It definitely will not get in. And then ultimately, if you do an hour interview, they're looking for a 30-second soundbite.
Exactly.
Maybe to play. So every syllable you say, you have to mean. Hey, I've got one more big question for you. But before I do that, for all of our listeners in the New York area, What should they know about what's happening with the campaign or bringing a Jewish friend who's seeking? What's going to be happening in the next few days?
Well, every Tuesday night at 8 o'clock here at 109 East 31st Street, we have the lecture, Mihu, Who Is He? And the public is welcome to come, and there's a question and answer time afterwards where it gets pretty lively because we do have these anti-missionaries and rabbis coming out. We also have food. Of course we have food. So come on out, bring a Jewish friend. It's a great opportunity. Pray for us. We're going to be out on the streets every day handing out our literature, talking to people, engaging folks in the park with surveys. We've got a concert at Borough Hall on Friday, tomorrow, from 12 to 2, and on Monday, same place, from 12 to 2 in Brooklyn. So we hope that people can come out and support us. And if you happen to see a Jew for Jesus handing out literature and you know the Lord, go up and tell him praise the Lord and give him a word of encouragement, because that means a lot.
Yeah, absolutely. And these lectures are for the next 2 weeks?
Yeah, that's right.
All right, so two more Tuesdays. Great opportunity to bring a Jewish friend. When I've done debates, sometimes they've told people, your ticket, the only way you can get in is if you bring a Jewish person who doesn't believe.
Wouldn't that be great?
All right, hey, listen, we've got about a minute and a half. Short answer to a big question. Someone's got a Jewish friend. What's your generic advice for witnessing to our Jewish people?
Well, start with your own personal testimony. Salvation has come to the Gentiles in order to provoke Israel to jealousy. The fact that you have a relationship with the living God, that he answers your prayers, that he helps you through difficult times, this is what people need to hear. And it doesn't matter if you're not Jewish. If you know the Lord, then share your personal testimony. Look for an opportunity for them to tell you. Ask them this question: who do you think Jesus is and why? And point ultimately to the Messiahship of Jesus and let the Holy Spirit do the work. And when you can no longer talk to your friend about God, you can talk to God about your friend. Prayer is the foundation of every effective evangelistic outreach.
Yeah, awesome. Well said. I love that little closing line as well. That's a great thing to remember. Hey, and if they run into objections, can you recommend any books on answering Jewish objections to Jesus?
There's a 5-volume series that just takes the cake, written by your own Dr. Michael Brown. And you can get it from Michael Brown, or you can get it from Jews for Jesus.
Yeah, and in fact, you guys published the 5th and final volume, because when we put it out with Baker, it was going to be a 3-volume series. I expanded it to 4. And then when it got to 5, they said, you know, how about if we work this out? So Jews for Jesus actually teamed up with us. We're appreciative. Hey, keep up the good work. Please send my encouragement to the whole team there, and that we're standing together for the salvation of Jews and Gentiles in greater New York. God bless you, man. Thanks again.
Thanks, Michael. God bless you.
All right. What a joy to have David Brickner on the line with us. And let's be praying for harvest. Lots of seeds are being sown. Let's be praying for harvest and that the love of God, the goodness of God, the truth of God would be revealed to Jewish people all over America, all over the world. The series, of course, I was just playing around with David. But yes, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, a series I had to write because these answers had not been put together in this form, and I felt it was important to get them out. Today you can get Volume 1, which is the most fundamental and still best-selling of all the volumes. It deals with difficult issues. What about anti-Semitism in church history? What about the Holocaust? And did Jesus have to come before the Second Temple was destroyed? Very important issues laid out. Volume 1 plus our Stand With Israel CD with MP3 messages and debates with rabbis together at a discounted price. So call us now, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978 for the special offer. Again, 1-800-278-9978. Take advantage of it today. My bottom line, I echo the words of Paul. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. The gospel remains the power of God for the salvation of Jewish people, and the priority to bring the gospel to the Jewish people remains just the same. Well, the rabbis and counter-missionaries have lots of reasons why Jesus cannot be the Messiah. Thank God we've got biblical answers as to why he must be the Messiah. Stay tuned.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yesterday afternoon, I was talking to a very religious Jew, an ultra-Orthodox rabbi who is a believer in Jesus. Last night, I was talking to an ultra-Orthodox Jew, a rabbi who is not a believer in Jesus. Why is it that some, a tiny, tiny little remnant from the very religious Jewish community, but still a remnant, why is it that some have come to faith and others looking at the very same text have not come to faith? On the one hand, we pray that God would open up hearts, open up minds. On the other hand, sometimes it is the patient presentation of the truth, and that is how hearts and minds are opened. And I say the rabbis would agree with that perspective as well. Michael Brown, welcome to the Line of Fire. It's a delight, a joy to be with you. I mean that from my heart, and I think you can sense that when I'm talking to you on the air. Here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. It's Thursday. Say, I don't need you to tell me it's Thursday. Man, I know it's Thursday. Well, sometimes I have to think what day it is of the week. All right, so maybe you just lost track of that. And maybe it helped that I told you it's Thursday. But I was going somewhere before you jumped in. I was going somewhere. It's Thursday on the Line of Fire, which means our focus is on Israel, Jewish-related subjects. And I think it's been once a month now. This is the third time we're doing Dr. Brown Answers the Rabbis, where I'm playing segments, audio clips from rabbis, counter-missionaries who have given their lives in many ways to opposing faith in Jesus. They feel it's the worst thing or a terrible thing for a Jew to do. It's leaving our people. It's being guilty of idolatry. And then to be a missionary, to be a Jew sharing the gospel, the good news of Jesus with other Jews is kind of the worst kind of apostate. So there are counter-missionaries who this is their full-time profession. Others, in the midst of other things that they do, they are trying to help Jewish people in their mind come back to the truth, come back to Jewish tradition, come back to the truth about God, turn away from false belief in Jesus, turn away from this false faith, Christianity. And the counter-missionaries I've interacted with over the years, well, let me say this. There have been some bad apples, okay? There have been some bad apples. But can I tell you something? I know plenty of bad apples in the church. I know some bad apples who've been in ministry. So I am certainly not going to judge all counter-missionaries by a negative experience with one or two or three or whatever over the years. The gentlemen that I interact with on a regular basis are gentlemen. The gentleman that I'm going to interact with on the air now, he's not joining me on the air. He's based in Australia. If he had the opportunity to join me with time zones and other things, would he? I don't know. But many say, look, it's your radio broadcast. We don't feel we'd have a fair shake, or we don't like oral debate. We prefer written interaction, but we'll post our views on YouTube and internet, etc. So either way, any of these rabbis, any of these counter-missionaries, or any Jewish person listening to me right now who differs with me, by all means, you're welcome to join me and to tell me why you don't believe. Give me your four-hour story because we're limited with radio time, but your specific objection, why Jesus can't be the Messiah, your strongest objection. But what I can do, because these counter-missionaries have provided a lot more material now by way of video, so it's not video where you need to be watching, you can just be listening. I can play what they have to say. So I let them know, we post on Facebook, or I'll shoot them a note or email them telling, hey, I'm interacting with some of your objections. And then some of them will subsequently join us on our Line of Fire blog, AskDrBrown.org, click on the Line of Fire. If you click on the previous shows, just do a search for the word rabbis. Dr. Brown Answers the Rabbis, part one, part two, today be part three. Oh, you'll find some very lively interaction, some excellent discussion from other rabbis and Orthodox Jews. So it's a great way to learn. It's a great way to do what it says in Isaiah 1, L'chuna v'nivachecha yachdav. Come now, let's reason together. So we come back, you're going to hear from Rabbi Eli Cohen, Jews for Judaism in Australia. Objections to Jesus as the Messiah.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, ready to dive in. I'm going to begin interacting with an extended clip from Rabbi Eli Cohn, again, Jews for Judaism in Australia. We've had delightful interaction. We've emailed each other many times, interacted sometimes on Facebook. I've spoken to him by phone. I find him to be very, very sincere, very devoted. I know he prays for me. I pray for him. I'm encouraging all of you listening to pray for Rabbi Eli Cohn, that the truth and goodness and love of God would be revealed to him in ways that he has never known before. And I believe that he would welcome a prayer like that. If you've got a question that ties in with today's program, so Jewish-related question, 866-34-TRUTH. It can be biblical Jewish-related as well. All right, so let me begin this clip. And it's the subject is the Bible, the motivation behind belief in Jesus. So I'm going to be interacting back and forth with Rabbi Cohn and this clip.
Is it true that these people are really interested in what the Bible has to say, and that the Bible is what led them to this decision? Does the Bible lead a person, a Jewish person, to believe in Jesus? So the real answer to that is no. There's no Jewish believer in Jesus that I know, that I've ever met or heard of, that has ever accepted Christianity because of the Bible, that has embraced Christianity because of the Bible.
All right, now, just to jump in and to say this, I appreciate Rabbi Cohn's experience. I can't deny that. And by the way, if you hear it sounds like singing or chanting or in the background, that is on this clip as well. So don't look around for you. Where's that coming from in your house or in the workplace or if you're driving in your car? But I just want to say in all sincerity, Rabbi Cohn, that's not how I came to faith. I did not come to faith first and foremost through the Messianic prophecies. But I know lots of Jewish people. I've read their stories. I've talked to them. They were seeking. They heard the gospel. They didn't believe. Someone began to open up the scriptures. Someone began to open up the prophecies, and they became believers based on the Bible. I know that's happened to religious Jews. I know of a religious Jew that was studying yeshiva in Israel and was reading more and more of the Bible itself, and not primarily the rabbinic literature, started to read the Bible more and more and started reading the prophets more and more and became convinced Jesus must be the Messiah. I was just reading the testimony of another man. Questions come up, and then it was based on the scriptures, based on the prophetic witness. And I can say in my own life that at times of real seeking and going to God and saying, Father, I just want to follow you. The rabbis are raising strong objections and telling me why Jesus can't be the Messiah. I just want to follow you. I just want to be loyal to you. You know, decades ago, that a compelling thing that spoke to me again was the truth of scripture and messianic prophecy. Now, they might not say they're embracing Christianity. They wouldn't say it the way you're saying. They'd say they're embracing Jesus as Messiah. But it was based on the Bible. So you haven't met any. I don't doubt your experience, but please don't doubt mine. I have met many. One of my friends did a survey and found that as many as half of the Jewish believers that he surveyed, actually it was half, said they came to faith based on messianic prophecy. Even if that was skewed, even if it was not a representative sampling, it's many that I've met. Many testimonies that I've read through the years. Okay, back to Rabbi Cohn.
How do I know this? If you go to any of these people who have converted, and you go to them about a week before they convert, and you say, have you put on tefillin today? They'll tell you, tefillin? Why should I put on tefillin?
All right, so what's tefillin? Tefillin, that is the prayer boxes. Phylacteries would be the way they'd be in our English translation. That traditional Jews understand when God commanded Moses to have these as a sign between your eyes and you know near to your heart, etc., that you know on your hand and your heart, that this referred to literal boxes in which scriptures would be written, and these are the traditional Jewish interpretation says this is what Moses originally meant. So that's what he's talking about, putting on tefillin. Who would do that? A religious Jew would do that.
And you open up the Shema and you say, look, it says, you should bind them on your hand, etc. They'll say, I don't care. I really don't care what the Torah says. A week before you converted, is it true that you tried to use the Torah as your guide in how to live your life? And the answer is no. The answer is no. So what happens? What happens is that after they've made this decision, after they've found Jesus, now what happens is the Bible becomes important. And then they go back to the Bible to try and support this belief that they have.
All right, now, I don't doubt that that happened with many. If you talk to me before I got saved, no, the Bible was not important to me. It became increasingly important as God was drawing me to himself, and then I got saved. But, you know, when Rabbi Cohen says, if you talk to this person a week before, how do you know it's a week before they're going to convert, right? And I wouldn't use the word convert here. They're going to come to faith in Jesus Yeshua. How do you know it's a week before? There's a rabbinic saying that you should repent one day before you die. And, of course, since you don't know the day you're going to die, you should repent every day. Well, amen to that. How do you know it's a week before the person's going to convert? But let me respond to that directly. Number one, they may be reading the Bible and not taking it the same way traditional Jew does. In other words, they're reading these words about bind them first, you know, on your hand, or, you know, sign between your eyes. And they're not taking that the way the rabbis do. They're not taking that they're supposed to put these boxes on. They're taking it metaphorically like other Jews have historically. Let me take this further. Maybe they're religious Jews already. And they're living like this, and the Bible's been very important to them, but now that they've been studying and wrestling and asking questions, the prophecies are beginning to open up to them. Here's another angle. They once were religious Jews. They're no longer religious Jews. Now they start looking at the Bible again and wondering, and as they're reading it, the prophecies become real. So there are many different scenarios by which this happens. But yes, in fact, reading the scriptures, they have come to faith in Jesus. All right, Rabbi Cohen.
It's much like a drunk uses a lamppost. It's not so much for illumination, but it's for support. They don't go back to the Bible to teach them about their belief, but they go back to the Bible as a support for what they already believe. There was once a man walking through the forest, and he sees in the forest a tree. And on the tree, there's painted this huge bullseye.
All right, this is, I've used the same illustration, told you that the counter-missionaries always use it. So here you go. I'll let him finish it, and then I'll interact with his point about, are we using the scriptures just as a support for what we already believe, or is this what has gotten us to what we believe?
And dead center in it, there's an arrow. He's like, wow. The person who shot that is pretty good. He goes a couple meters down and he sees another guy, another tree, with an arrow exactly in the center of the bullseye. Keeps going 10 meters down, again, the same thing. And he keeps going. Finally, he sees a guy with a bow and a quiver, and he says, did you shoot those? So he says, yes, I did. He says, that's amazing. I've never seen anything so amazing in my life. I've never seen anybody shoot so many arrows and get every single time dead center in the middle. So the shooter says, it's actually not that amazing. He says, you see, what I do is I shoot the arrow, and then what I do is I paint the circle around it. And that's how I get dead center in the middle, okay? The missionaries do the same thing, is that they shoot their arrow. Jesus is the Messiah. Once I already believe that, now what I do is I go back into the Bible. And I do one of two things. Either I go to a passage in the Tanakh, which clearly talks about the Mashiach. And when I say it clearly talks about the Mashiach, what I mean is that this is a pasuk, this is a passage in the Tanakh, where both Jews and Christians agree that this is talking about the future king that is going to rule in the Messianic age. So an example of that is Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, it says, for example, the Nacha Olav Ruach Hashem, Spirit of Hashem, will rest upon him, right? So they say, who is this passage talking about?
All right, so I'm going to let Rabbi Cohen continue his comments on Isaiah 11. But in response, I have been in many presentations, and I have engaged in them myself, where we open up the Hebrew Scriptures and preach the gospel, preach the good news based on the Hebrew Scriptures, that we only quote from passages, what we would call the Old Testament, and we use those verses to share the good news that Jesus is the Messiah and to show that he is the one that was promised by God, spoken of through the prophets. And based on those presentations and hearing that, people come to faith. And then God works in their lives. They're radically transformed and they realize this message I believed is true. Then they do further study and see, wow, it's truer than I even realized. But yes, Rabbi Cohn, through the word, through the word.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yesterday, we talked about why we need a revolution. Today, we're answering the rabbis, all part of what we do here on the Line of Fire. Thanks for joining us. 866-34-TRUTH. If you've got a question relating to Jewish issues, Jewish Bible interpretation, Messianic prophecy, that kind of thing. Before I go to the phones, website askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. Before I go to the phones, I want to continue interacting with Rabbi Eli Cohn, Jews for Judaism in Australia, who is arguing that no Jewish people come to faith in Jesus based on the Bible. It's after they come to faith, they look back and find support in their interpretation of Scripture. Of course, I've answered that in many ways already, saying that's false. Many do come to faith through the Messianic prophecies, through the Scriptures. Rabbi Cohn's now explaining how he believes that followers of Jesus preaching the gospel through the Hebrew Scriptures will treat text. So they'll look at Isaiah 11, for example, which talks about the Messiah, and the Spirit of God will rest upon him. Rabbi Cohn continues.
Who's this pasuk talking about? That the Spirit of Hashem will be resting upon him.
Just to translate, pasuk is passage, and Hashem, that's the way religious Jew would refer to the Lord, in case you didn't know.
So, who do you think they say? Jesus. Why? Because they believe that he was the Mashiach. And if this passage is about the Mashiach, it has to be about Jesus because he's the Mashiach. You understand how they shoot the arrow first? But how would you know that this passage is actually talking about Jesus? There's no way of verifying that he had the spirit of Hashem any more so than anybody else. It's just a claim, right? Another way they go about it is that they go through the Tanakh and they try to find things which resemble the life of Jesus. So, we know that Jesus was betrayed by a close friend. Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus. Judas Iscariot is the guy who betrays Jesus to the high priest and to the authorities, and they come to arrest him. Jewish guy, one of his apostles, they come, they arrest Jesus, they take him off, they take him to a trial, then they crucify him. Okay. So Jesus was betrayed by a close friend. So they go to the Tanakh, and they actually find in Tehillim,
Psalms,
in chapter 41, where it says that even my bosom friend who ate bread with me has lifted his heel against me, which means that I was betrayed by a close friend. Now, what in the whole chapter of Psalm 41 tells you that this is talking about Mashiach? Absolutely nothing. There's not a hint in there that this is talking about Mashiach. However, being that Jesus was betrayed, and Jesus is the Messiah, therefore, if Psalm 41 talks about somebody being betrayed, it must be a messianic prophecy.
Ah, that's one way to look at it. Here's another way to look at it. The Messiah is the greater David. There are parallels between David and the Messiah. And just as David was rejected and betrayed by a close friend, so also the Messiah would be betrayed by a close friend. That's all. Because Psalm 41 is clearly not talking about Messiah. The whole passage, the psalmist talks about his sin there. You see, here's what my friend Rabbi Cohn is missing. Jesus did come. he did die. He did rise from the dead. Now, Rabbi Cohen said, I wasn't there. I can't prove that. I'm just stating as I believe, as I understand what happened. He did die for our sins. He did rise from the dead. He was received by many of our people, but ultimately rejected by the national leadership. He has become a light to the Gentiles. The message of the God of Israel and the Messiah of Israel has gone to the ends of the earth. There are more than 2 billion people that claim to be his followers. Even if half of them are false followers, this is the largest group of people with any one religious belief anywhere around the world, the great bulk Gentiles, as the prophet said would happen. This is not the kind of thing you can manufacture. We'll just make believe. We'll concoct this story about a Jewish carpenter who's going to die, and he'll become the most important religious figure in the entire world, and we'll even divide history from, you know, B.C. to A.D. based on that, and then he'll be rejected by his people, then he'll be a light to the Gentiles. You can't just manufacture that and make that happen. That's not one of those things where you shoot the arrow and then draw the bullseye around it. That's pretty major. So now look at it differently. The Messiah has come, died when he had to die before the Second Temple was destroyed, rose from the dead as the prophets indicated that he would, ascended to heaven, sent his spirit, and is now working throughout the earth and has been working throughout the earth over the last 2,000 years. And at the proper time will return and fulfill the remaining prophecies, having already established the foundation of having fulfilled all the first prophecies, in particular the ones that had to be fulfilled before the Second Temple was destroyed. Now, from that vantage point, you look back and you begin to see more and more parallels with what happened to him and his being threatened at his birth, just as it happened to Moses. Amazing parallels there. And as the Son of God going into Egypt as an infant coming out, just as God led his son Israel out of Egypt, and so on. The parallels, we went through this a few weeks ago when I opened up the Gospel of Matthew. We looked at it through Jewish eyes. Now you see, as it happened with David, who was this king who had priestly function, the Messiah also a king who has priestly function. It's even spoken of him prophetically that he would be a priest and a king about the Messiah, Psalm 110 and Zechariah 3 and Zechariah 6. And even he does priestly ministry in terms of atonement for sin in Isaiah 53, and he himself is a guilt offering, an asham, a guilt offering. You look at all of this. You say, who? Wow. And then you find these amazing parallels. As it happened to David, it happens to Messiah. See, the whole Bible becomes Messiah's book. This is not a matter of going back and I'm going to find NASCAR in the Bible. I'm going to find microwave ovens in the Bible. I'm going to find, who knows what, Ben and Jerry's ice cream in the Bible. No. It's completely different. We've got all these passages pointing to him. We've got a time frame within which he has to come. We have the understanding of his being rejected by our people, yet making atonement for our sins and becoming a light to the nations. We've got him functioning as both a priest and a king. We've got all this massive evidence lying before us. It's not now you look back. Now the whole Bible is this, but the whole Bible pointing towards him finds its fulfillment in him. That's the vantage point. Okay, when we come back, I will go to the phones, take your calls. Just want to make you aware of a special offer. Volume 1 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. To this day, the best-selling of my 5-volume series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, deals with the general questions. I'm a Jew. Jews don't believe in Jesus, so on. Deals with the real difficult questions, church history, anti-Semitism, the Holocaust. Explains why the Messiah had to be priest and king and come before the Second Temple was destroyed. You get that book, plus my Stand with Israel CD. This is an MP3 series with debates with rabbis, with outreach lectures, with messages on Israel. 8 different MP3s all on one CD for your computer or for your MP3 player. Altogether, $25 postage paid. So it's a great deal, 2 great resources. But you've got to call us today at 1-800-278-9978. If you can sow into our ministry, help us reach the lost sheep of the house of Israel, become a monthly supporter, that would be awesome. But here's the number to call, 1-800-278-9978. Ask for a special resource offer. That's 1-800-278-9978. Remember our friends in the greater Charlotte area, night classes. I'll be teaching night classes on Tuesday nights beginning August 23rd.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We are, once again, answering the rabbis. Been doing this about once a month. I've invited rabbis, counter-missionaries to join me on the air. Either they're not able or with schedule or not desirous of joining me on the air. But with most, we're having ongoing interaction off the air. So playing some of their objections to Jesus being the Messiah, which I remind you, if they were right, then throw out your Christian faith. If they're right and Jesus is not the promised Messiah of Israel, the one prophesied in the Hebrew Scriptures, then throw out your faith in Jesus because he is not the one promised. The whole New Testament is based on the premise and understanding that he came to fulfill what was written in Moses and the prophets, not to start a new religion. It's not like, hey, a Gentile wants to believe in Buddha, a Gentile wants to believe in Muhammad, you know, and Islam. That's fine for them to do. But, you know, if a Gentile believes in Jesus, actually, either they're right and every Jew should, or Jews are right and every Gentile shouldn't. Oh, stakes are very high. 866-34-TRUTH if you've got a Jewish-related or Jewish biblical interpretation-related question. 866-348-7884. To the phones early today, Mark in Atlanta, thanks for calling the line of fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing well, thanks.
I have a two-part question. One, it just has to do with when debating or engaging in apologetics with you know, Jews or Catholics or Muslims, you know, it's just that I've seen a lot of debates, and you know, at the end of the day, the impression I get is that despite, and you know, may I say, like, you've been a blessing to me, all your resources that I've come across are helpful, and they increase my faith because, you know, faith comes by the Word of God, but you know, nonetheless, I've seen, despite the points and the evidence shown, people, you know, will reject, you know, a lot of Jews will reject, at least for the time being, the truth and not accept it, although we believe seeds are planted by faith. And Muslims and Catholics and everybody will stick to their own view. So the first part of my question is, essentially, what about the power of the Holy Spirit and where are, you know, what is your expectation of that? Because when, you know, we read Acts, the book of Acts, Paul was summoned by Sergius. And, you know, Paul being a teacher and knew the law and was a lawyer and probably very articulate, he didn't debate Elymas. You know, he just spoke and the power of God made Elymas blind. And then Sergius believed, or Elijah.
Right. Yeah. Well, just to answer your question, because I'm looking at the clock and we've got a break coming up shortly. Paul, on a regular basis, went into the synagogues beginning in Acts, the 9th chapter, and debated about Jesus being the Messiah. That was something he did regularly. He preached and he debated. We find it in Acts, the 9th chapter, and then several times elsewhere. The same with Apollos, Acts 18, 20. That he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. So this is absolutely important, absolutely something that we do as part of our ministry work. We've had people come to faith regularly through the years as a result of debates. The first reason I do the debate, though, is to strengthen Jewish believers. If I'm debating you know, Jesus being the Messiah with a rabbi, my first reason is to strengthen the faith of fellow believers, to encourage them in their walk, to encourage them to move forward in God, and to give them solid answers so that they'll be more effective witnesses. Secondly, it is for Jewish outreach. And we've seen people that were hostile become softened through the debates. We've seen people who are on the fence come to faith. We've seen others come back to the Lord through them. So consistently, we've seen fruit. That being said, we have prayer and fasting during the debates. We've had people crying out to God, I seek God earnestly for the Holy Spirit's anointing as I do it. And that's just one thing. Power evangelism is another part. Hey, I'll come back for your other questions. Stay with us.
Give us strength to always do what's right. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, the first hour of broadcasting I did elsewhere in the country, I didn't get around to taking any calls. In the first half hour of this hour, I was interacting with Rabbi Eli Cohen. I'm going to interact more with Rabbi Cohen, but did want to get to at least a call or two. 866-34-TRUTH. It's Thursday, our focus on Israel, the Jewish people. And today, as I've done roughly once a month, the last few months, answering the rabbi. So, Mark, the idea of power evangelism, the Holy Spirit working, supernatural conviction of sin, healing, God moving in those ways, of course, that's something that's a major priority. That's something that, as our students go out and share the gospel, that this is something that, they would regularly engage in with Jew or Gentile, whoever they're dealing with. At the same time, we see the purpose and value as, debate and dialogue. And remember, Peter gets up and preaches in Acts 2 after the Holy Spirit comes. He doesn't give a lesson on tongues. He explains this is the outpouring of the Spirit. And then he opens up the scriptures, uses messianic prophecy, and the people come under deep conviction of sin. And you see Paul preaching in Acts 13, same way, using messianic prophecy, opening the scriptures. So we see it as, very valid, but always, in everything I do, we're constantly depending on the Holy Spirit to, work in hearts and lives. So your second question.
Oh, yes. And just in regard to Zechariah, I believe it's 12, you know, where the nations would come against Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Well, Jerusalem. That, you know, but it's,
yep.
I mean, September, you know, UN nation. Do you think we could be in that time period, or is it a prophecy that was already fulfilled? I mean,
Mark, it's an important question. Zechariah 12 and 14 do speak mm-hmm. about all nations coming against Jerusalem to attack. And then God ultimately fighting against them after some level of Jewish suffering, fighting against them, and then the Messiah returning and national Jewish repentance as, they look to him and welcome him back, recognize him for the first time as, to who he really is. So the question is, in September, there's a push for the UN to bypass any peace treaties, whatever, for, the Palestinian Authority and Hamas to appeal to the UN to recognize a Palestinian state and to claim that part of Jerusalem is officially theirs. And would that lead to a world war? Let's say this. I don't believe we're at that point yet. I don't believe in terms of even the gospel going throughout the entire world or other things that I would expect to see happen before the Messiah's return, that we are at that point yet. But this is the type of thing which will indicate how much of the world is already against Israel. More would have to happen for America to turn against Israel. Some argue that it's just referring to the surrounding nations or the a coalition of nations, but it's clearly basically the whole world against Israel, and we're not quite at that point yet. But this is the type of scenario that points in that direction. So, Mark, I appreciate the question, and certainly we need to be praying for God's will in the Middle East. You say, I don't know how to pray. Pray this: God, your kingdom come, your will be done in the Middle East. I'm serious. There are many times as I'm praying for Israel, and yeah, there are detailed prayers. I've written recommendations of books about how to pray for Israel and so on. But to tell you the truth, I look at things sometimes and think, whoa, so complex, so many issues. How do we, God, your name be hallowed, your kingdom come, your will be done in Israel and the surrounding nations in the Middle East. Sometimes that's the only way that I know how to pray. Okay, I'm going to skip to a clip from Rabbi Eli Cohen where he takes issues with Jews for Judaism, takes issue with the idea that the Messiah first has to suffer, then fulfill the rest of the prophecies. So what Christians take for granted, he is going to challenge. And it's 2 minutes, 22 seconds. I may play it all in one shot. I may play it and then interact along the way. So again, Rabbi Eli Cohen.
One of the common Jewish objections to the claim that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah is that if there isn't peace on earth, how could Jesus be the Messiah? So the missionaries will commonly object to that and say, Jesus will bring about that peace. Jesus will bring about that universal knowledge of God. However, what he first needed to do was to purify this world and purge this world from sin by his sacrifice on the cross. Now, if we go to the Bible, we'll find at least two clear scriptures which say that the process is actually in the reverse. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24 and 25 read as follows. For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. And then in verse 25 it says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. So clearly over here in Ezekiel 36, it tells us that the process will be that first God will bring us back into our land, and only after that he will sprinkle us with clean water and we will be clean, i.e. a purification process which continues on in verse 26 and 27, etc.
All right. With all respect to Rabbi Cohen's point there, that really has nothing to do whatsoever with the issue of Jesus being the Messiah. I mean, zero. Zero connection whatsoever. The idea that he first has to suffer and die, the idea that he first deals with sin as a priest before he comes to rule and reign over the earth, has absolutely nothing to do with that passage whatsoever. That's first thing. There's no connection. Second thing, that passage in its first first context, primary context as written, had to do with Babylonian exile. It had to do with God bringing our people back to the land after the Babylonian exile. Despite our sin, despite our lack of true repentance, he would bring us back, and they're back in the land, would sprinkle clean water on us, lead us to repentance, put his laws in our heart. Now, did that happen? Only partially. Not all the people came back. There was not the expected glory of the return that Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah prophesied about. I deal with this in some length in my commentary on Jeremiah, as well as in Volume 4 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. I take these issues up about the New Covenant. Back in the land, though, after the Babylonian exile, you had the moves under Ezra and Nehemiah, some degree of repentance movement among the people. Yes, that did happen, but not to the extent that was prophesied. At the end of the age, there will be a full return, and once back in the land, clean water will be sprinkled on the people, there will be repentance. And we're seeing that happen now. We're actually seeing that happen now. We are seeing, and it's been for a century, Jewish people brought back into the land, and within the land, more and more Jews coming to faith in Yeshua the Messiah, more and more Jews turning back to the truth of God and the Word of God and following God, Jews in the land. So we're seeing this happen. So the objection itself, though, with all respect to Rabbi Cohen, has nothing to do with the argument that the Messiah first had to suffer and die, deal with sin, okay? Not purify the whole world. That's not what we say. But deal with sin. Bring God's answer for sin. The Messiah, the great high priest, dying in our place, fulfilling the words of Scripture, most prominently Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Everyone's turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And it's by his wounds we're healed, even though we didn't understand him. We rejected him. Still by his wounds we are healed. So the fact that that has to happen first, that he suffers, that he's rejected. Look at the end of Isaiah 52. It says that this one who will be highly exalted will first be terribly disfigured. How can that be? Well, we understand how. Because it's over a period of time. First he came to suffer and die. He will return at the end to rule and reign as king. And as I've often pointed out, the rabbinic writings even ask, well, which is it? Will he come meek and lowly riding on a donkey? Will he come in the clouds of heaven? Which is it, Zechariah 9 or Daniel 7? Both. It's both. It's both. Sure. Pretty clear. Why pick either or when the Bible says it's both? Okay, I'll let Rabbi Cohen close us out, and then I'll respond to him and take your calls on the other side of the break.
Another reference is Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 17 through 20. It reads as follows. Therefore say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will gather you from the nations and bring you back from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you back the land of Israel again. They will return to it and remove all its vile images and detestable idols. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. Verse 17 tells us that God will bring us back into the land, and afterwards, in verse 18, we will remove all the detestable idols, i.e. purify the world from the evils, and only at that time God will actually purify us totally as described in Ezekiel.
All right, so his point is that the total purification comes at the end. Yeah, that is when it is realized. That is when it is received. Where does it come from? It comes from the Messiah. It comes from his intercession. It comes from his death. It comes from his atonement. It comes from him, even in the thought of Jewish tradition, the atoning power of the death of the righteous. He alone, the perfectly righteous one, could pay for the sins of the world. And he did. And those who realize it, as it's happening right now as I'm speaking around the world, receive the purification, receive the cleansing. And it is happening and will happen with increasing measure with the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And I dearly hope it will happen for my friend Eli Cohen.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, back with your questions, back with our interaction with the rabbis. You know, the reason I wrote five volumes, over 1,500 pages, on answering Jewish objections to Jesus, the reason I did it was not because I had nothing else to do, and not because I just decided to duplicate what everyone else had done. No, it was because in our generation, there was not a serious apologetic answer to the questions, to the concerns, to the objections of the rabbis. Don't look at them as some nasty guys from the outside who are trying to create reasons not to believe. Look at them as sincere men from the vantage point of traditional Judaism, which in their minds goes back to Moses, that they're faithfully fighting for and upholding. And from that vantage point, they have a difficult time seeing how we could possibly believe Jesus is the promised Messiah, and therefore they want to lead us back to the truth. The good news is, our Messiah paid the price for their sins. Our Messiah paid, think of this, his death, so great, so effective, so powerful, that it pays the price, satisfies the needed judgment for every human being who ever lived. Hindus bowing down to idols, atheists cursing God, religious Jew praying sincerely to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and on and on and on. Drug users, prostitutes, nice people, mean people, you name it. Messiah's blood paid for our sins that we, having died to sin, should live for righteousness, by whose wounds, Peter says, we have been healed, with reference to Isaiah 53 of Achavra Tonir Palanu, and at the cost of his wounds, there is healing for us. 866-34-TRUTH. If you missed any of the previous show, I've spent 2 hours interacting on and off with objections from Rabbi Eli Cohen of Jews for Judaism. Again, we have to do this in shorter form, not soundbite certainly, but shorter form because of the constraints of radio time, but we're doing our best to let the rabbis speak clearly and freely and then to respond. But I also did a great interview with David Brickner of Jews for Jesus in the first hour. So by all means, go to our website, askdrbrown.org, click on the Line of Fire, and take a listen later in the day. You can also get involved in the blog discussion there, which often gets very lively when I interact with the rabbis. John in St. Petersburg, Florida, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Am I on the air?
Yes, sir. Sounds like you are to me, John.
Okay, this is John. Yeah, I just wanted to relate something. I'm a retired military, and at our base, the head chaplain was a rabbi. And we had discussions on everything you want to know about religion. And in one of our discussions, I asked the rabbi, what do the Jewish people now do about sin since after AD 70 there's been no sacrifice?
Mm-hmm.
And unfortunately, his response broke my heart. He said, we live a good life.
Yeah.
And I had to tell him about what it says in Hebrews chapter 9 and 10, well, actually the whole book of Hebrews, about how the Lord Jesus took care of the sin problem. All we have to do is turn to him, but all he did was turn from me and said, well, we just live a good life, the Jewish people.
Yeah,
I'm not
sure
whether he was Orthodox or what.
Yeah, and so just to interact with that, if you asked one of my rabbi friends, they would tell you a few things. They would tell you the sacrifices are important, but the biggest thing was repentance. They would say that the number one thing is repentance, and that God forgives those who repent, the people of Nineveh, repented when Jonah preached to them. They had no sacrifices. David repented of his adultery in 2 Samuel 12, and God forgave him. There were no sacrifices. That it's just a matter of repentance. That's what God really looks for. So if you don't have sacrifices, you pray towards the temple, you repent, and God will have mercy. Now some of them might acknowledge, they might acknowledge that without the temple standing, that there's no national atonement for Israel. But as individual Jews, they can receive atonement through repentance. And then they would say that what God wants is a life of righteousness. He doesn't want our sacrifices. He wants us living right. And of course, we'd agree with that. You can pray all the prayers you want. If you're living like the devil, something's wrong. The problem, of course, with that view, John, is we understand that the temple sacrifices were not just some show. It was not some immaterial little thing. There was something very important, a lesson of substitution, of life for life, the understanding that sin required death, and that none of us, trying our very hardest, can live a life that's good enough to please God. And that's, of course, part of what broke your heart, I'm sure, for this man, the idea that we could be good enough to just be accepted. And when you go through the foundation of Jewish belief, which is the Torah, the five books of Moses, and then the laws within it, you find a little bit here and there about repentance, but a massive amount about blood sacrifice, because God wanted to communicate to our people the importance of the blood, and then ultimately to use that to point towards the perfectly righteous one whose death would bring atonement. And in fact, without that, you know, think, John, of standing before God and telling him, I tried my hardest, and when I did wrong, I was sorry and repented. I would not want to be there, man. And the rabbis that I know, the most sincere, some of them, the most sincere people that I know in the Jewish faith today, I would dread for them to stand before God and plead for anything but mercy. And that's the problem, is the mercy has been poured out at the cross. And to miss that and reject that, that's the problem.
Well, I tried to tell him that the Old Testament is full of blood sacrifice, and Hebrews kind of sums it up that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness.
Yeah.
So repentance by itself is good, but it doesn't accomplish what needs to be done. There has to be a covering for our sin. We cannot do it ourselves. And so that's the reason that the Lord Jesus came, so that his blood is what cleanses us from our sins.
Right, and it doesn't absolve us from responsibility. What it does is it cleanses us, frees us, and changes us. Hey, John, I've got to run out of time here, but thank you for the call. And perhaps that Jewish person still alive today, and the Lord can touch his heart with the good news. Hey, if you're a Jewish person and you're seeking, you're wondering, could this be true, or you have reasons why you differ, contact us through the website. We'd love to interact with you. I'm serious. We do this all the time. AskDrBrown.org. AskDrBrown.org. Just click on contact and you can send us your question or your challenge or your issue. We'd be happy to interact if you sincerely want to. And friends, if you wanted to sow into a ministry that's on the front lines of touching Jewish people, of reaching Jewish people with the good news of the Messiah, of providing cutting-edge resources, look no further. Here we are. You can stand with us by calling 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. In fact, a special resource, so we could sow this into you as you sow into us, Volume 1 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, which tackles the most fundamental issues that a Jew would ask, and it's a great book to give to a Jewish seeker, even deals with the Holocaust and difficult questions like that. Volume 1 plus 8 messages, including lectures, debates with rabbis, and messages on Israel, on one CD for your MP3 player or your computer. All of that together, $25 postage paid. So it's a great deal, and it also enables you to sow into our ministry work. Excuse me, 1-800-278-9978. Thank you in advance for being a part as we reach out and touch the lost sheep of the house of Israel. My bottom line, with glorious, wonderful news, the Messiah came when he had to come. The Messiah did what he had to do, dying for our sins, rising from the dead, ascending to heaven, become a light to the nations. We have every assurance that he will return, and on that day, there will be great repentance in Israel as they welcome back their Messiah.